My subject is human nature. I think of the world as being divided up into three camps. Those who believe that human nature is basically good, those who believe that human nature is basically bad, and those who don't have a clue because they haven't really thought about it. The Bible is very clear about human nature, and we are blessed. The fact that God has called us and caused us to be interested in the Bible and to understand the Bible, and thereby we do know what God reveals about human nature. Now, I'll get back to the subject later on of the opposite worldviews about human nature. But human nature is both tragic and comical. Why do so many smart people do so many stupid things? Why do people look at creation and think there is no creator? What could be dumber than that? Why did the Israelites who were freed from Egypt want to go back to Egypt? How crazy is that? Why do people do so many self-destructive things? When obeying the Ten Commandments brings about such good results, why do people make excuses for not obeying the Ten Commandments? We could go on and on about the crazy things that people do, even though they have high IQs. Yet the problem is what we call human nature. Now, some people have something different in mind when they use the term human nature, but we're primarily referring to the spiritual nature of human beings. Many authors have understood that human nature is odd and illogical and evil. For example, George Orwell, who wrote Animal Farm, he's using these animals to illustrate the bizarre, selfish, bad motives of the animals, which illustrates human beings. And some comedians capitalize on their observations about human nature. You know, just observing the way people act makes for a lot of comedy. Many comedians have noticed how, in a sense, comical it is about Adam and Eve. God gives them this great park or garden called Eden with many, many kinds of fruit trees. And he says, you can eat of all of these trees and enjoy all this variety except one. And it's like, very quickly, where's that one? It didn't take them long to want to go for the one in all the garden that they were not to eat of. Now, of course, the serpent comes along and tempts them and all, but look how easily they were tempted. It's shocking that they fell for that so quickly and disobeyed God so quickly. And then, of course, after that, Adam and Eve have two sons. So there's a total of four people on earth. You couldn't say that they were crowded. Four people in total, and one man kills his brother. So now they're down to three. And it didn't take long for the worst aspects of human nature to come to the surface. And then within 1500 years, the earth was so bad, Genesis 6 tells us the whole world was terribly evil, so much so that God decided to destroy everyone, and it was just one righteous person. Now, I guess Noah's wife was kind of semi-righteous, and his sons and daughters-in-law maybe kind of semi-righteous and kind of going along with things. But I don't know how strong they were. But basically, because of Noah, there were survivors. But look how quickly the earth became evil, largely because of human nature. Well, the title of my sermon is Human Nature Now and in the World Tomorrow. And by now, I mean now in this age and then in the world tomorrow or during the millennium. Now, I'm also going to end up talking about what a blessing it's going to be when we no longer have human nature, when we are spirit beings and we will no longer have human nature. But this time of year, we want to think about the dramatic change that's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And there is going to be not a total change of human nature, but quite a significant change in human nature for various reasons. I know when I first came and started attending church services, before I was even baptized, I was going to Spokesman Club, and somebody gave a speech, and he was saying, what I'm really looking forward to when Christ comes back is to get rid of my terrible human nature. And I thought, man, this man is really being melodramatic. My human nature is not that bad. Well, a few months later, I was baptized, and then I began to see more of my own human nature. You know, the Bible is like a mirror, and also the Holy Spirit is like a mirror. The two together work together to help us to really have spiritual understanding, which is includes spiritual understanding of yourself, being able to see yourself the way you really are, and God's the way God sees us. And so that is a huge blessing to be able to see ourselves. In fact, when I baptize somebody, when I'm counseling them, I usually warn them that after you're baptized, you might, if I don't warn you about this, you might feel discouraged, because what is likely to happen is you're probably going to feel like you're getting worse. You're getting more evil instead of more righteous. But the explanation for that is that you are seeing things that have been there all along. You just didn't see them before. You're going to see motivations and motives and attitudes that were pretty bad, but you just didn't notice them before. But now the Holy Spirit's going to help you to see and notice these things about yourself, and you'll feel like you're getting more carnal instead of less carnal, you see. And the longer I live and the more I grow spiritually, the more I do see human nature, including my own human nature. I'm just going to refer to some scriptures and turn to a few scriptures about human nature. In Isaiah 64 in verse 6, God inspires him to write, "We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." The word heart is in the King James Version of the Bible 765 times. And many of those references are to the spiritual condition, the spiritual nature of a human heart. Like Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, "The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." In other words, you're not going to find wisdom and goodness by looking down deep inside of you like the New Age people would have you to believe. That's not where you're going to find truth and goodness, by looking inside of yourself. We have to look upward and look to God. Jeremiah 17:9 is a scripture that you're probably familiar with. It says the heart is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. In fact, the human heart is so deceptive that we deceive ourselves. And that's a big part of the problem. That's where we really need God's help, is to be able to see ourselves. Now I want to turn to Mark 7. Mark 7 and verse 20. I find this very interesting. Now they had been criticizing Jesus and the disciples for eating with unwashed hands. And of course, they were referring to this ritual of hand washing. But Jesus goes on to make the point, beginning in verse 20, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." In another parallel scripture. I should have started back in verse 18, where he says, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him like dirt, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. And it's a bad translation here in the New King James to say thus purifying all foods. It just means that they're eliminated. In other words, dirt just passes right on through you, and that's not going to spiritually defile you. But he goes on to show where the real problem is, the things that come from the heart of man. Now let's go to Romans 3. Paul writes in Romans, and in chapter 3, he really quotes several scriptures out of the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, does that mean they're pretty bad? That's really bad, isn't it? So the Bible is very, very clear. Going on over here to Romans 8 and verse 7, another scripture that we've quoted a lot, Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity or hostility against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It is impossible for somebody to be fully subject to God without the help of God. And then I'm not going to quote it, but back in the previous chapter, Romans 7, is where Paul describes his own struggle. He says, I have a good intentions to do what's right. But he said, often I don't do what I intend to do. I don't live up to my good intentions because I see this warfare going on inside of me. What he's referring to is the fact you've got human nature pulling one way, and you've got God and the Holy Spirit and your knowledge of the truth pulling you the other way. And if you're not fighting, if you don't have a struggle, then that's a bad sign. I try to tell people that if you're not engaged in a struggle, then that's a bad sign. That it's like you're giving up to the enemy. It's like you're surrendering, you're retreating, because that human nature is always going to be there. And if the Spirit of God is going to dominate, you've got to exercise effort. And that's why we have to pray and study and fast and stay close to God, because otherwise human nature will start to come back. It'll start to dominate again. And you can't afford to let that happen. You must continue to fight against it. Now, how did human nature originate? People speak of the fall of Adam, or the fall of Adam and Eve, and the fallen nature. And I think sometimes as a church we have gone too much to the opposite extreme by ridiculing that idea and saying, oh, they didn't fall. And so there's a lot of confusion over exactly what did happen. And I don't feel like even those of us in the true church fully understand what happened. We know what they did. They went off and hid from God. They became ashamed of not having clothes on. They went and tried to cover up with fig leaves. But what else happened? What exactly happened in their minds at that time? I don't think we're going to really know exactly until Christ returns and he can explain it to us. It may be that as human beings, we just cannot understand what happened in their minds. Now, it's not like they had perfect minds before, because if they had had perfect, righteous minds before that sin of eating the forbidden fruit, they wouldn't have eaten the fruit to begin with. I mean, they were deliberate. First of all, Eve was easily deceived. Now, that's a weakness. She actually was deceived. Now, the Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. He knew that this was wrong, but in order to go along with his wife and please her, he deliberately ate it. Now, that was rebellion on his part, and that was before he ate it. So it wasn't like they were perfect before that. But it became much worse. Whatever happened, it got a lot worse when they ate the forbidden fruit. Now, it's amazing how God is responsible for everything that happens in a sense. God allowed one archangel to deceive a third of the angels. Now, nothing happens without God knowing it. It wasn't like this was all going on behind God's back and he didn't know what was going on. Who knows how long it took this angel that we call Lucifer to deceive a third of the angels? Well, God let that happen. And then God let the serpent in the garden. He didn't have to let the serpent get into the garden. So everything that happens are things that God allows to happen. So we have to realize that all of this stuff is a part of the plan of God. And we've tried to explain it that it's part of building character, that God has want us to pass all these tests, that we have to learn to resist human nature, and we have to learn to resist the influence of Satan and the demons, and that by resisting all these influences, then we grow spiritually, and we become stronger spiritually, and we have to rely on God more, and the more we rely on God, the stronger we get spiritually, and all of that. But that's just kind of our crude way of trying to explain what God is doing. But hopefully someday we'll have a lot greater minds to be able to understand better just what God's view of all these things has been. But here, Adam and Eve, you say they were selfish. In wanting to, the Bible tells us that they said it looked good, and they thought it was going to taste good, and it was going to make them wise. And so very selfishly, it's like, well, I know God said don't do it, but, you know, this looks tempting. And so they fell for the deception and the temptation that the serpent was giving them. Well, the influence of Satan and the demons make human nature much worse. The world tomorrow will be vastly different when Satan and the demons are bound and they will have no more influence on the world. That by itself is going to make a huge, huge difference. Because perhaps one of the most useful scriptures is in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, as far as illustrating how human beings are influenced by Satan and the demons. This is quite significant. I know Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to quote this a lot. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we now are considered alive spiritually once we've come to God and are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit and God's forgiveness, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." It's a Hebrew expression to speak of being children of something when you are like that. In other words, when you take on the certain qualities, it's like being passed from the parent to the child. Remember, Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders, and he said, "Your father is the devil." In other words, you have taken on the same nature as Satan, and so you're like the children of Satan. And this is saying something very similar. He says that you were sons of disobedience, meaning you became disobedient. And then he said you were children of wrath. You were wrathful. And why is all this? It's because the prince of the power of the air means that Satan's influence is everywhere. You know, air is everywhere, so Satan's influence is everywhere. And we've always tried to imagine this being like a radio wave or a television wave, and we're like receivers. And, you know, you don't notice a radio wave until you have a radio receiver that receives those waves and turns it into something you can hear. And so when Satan transmits his influences, if you're open, if you're not jamming his waves, if you're not defending yourself, if you're not staying close to God, you become a receptive receiver to receive those influences and be changed and influenced and transformed by those influences. And so when you don't have God's protection, then, of course, your human nature is partly the nature of Satan, the devil. And so I don't know exactly what human nature would be like if there were no Satan and the demons. Adam and Eve did go through a transformation. And that transformation continued on down from then on through all human beings. So you've got that problem of whatever happened to the mind of Adam and Eve, and then plus you've got the influence of Satan and the demons, and then as the world becomes more corrupt and perverse and evil and rotten, we've got all these bad influences and things in our environment that influence as well. And so we sum it up by saying we have to resist Satan, we have to resist the bad influences, and we have to resist our own human nature. This all makes it worse. And it's important that we understand just how bad human nature is, because that does help you as to how you're going to view everything else in life. It's very fundamental. It's essential that we understand this and recognize it in ourselves and in the world and everywhere. First of all, let me cover now the subject of why human beings are so different. I've described why we're bad, but on the other hand, many people are pretty good. There are many people who have good character, good habits, good actions, good behavior. They're trying very hard to be good people. Why do some people turn out to be relatively good? Well, there are many factors, you see. Now, we are born with innate differences, strengths and weaknesses, but the main thing is that we are products of all the things that have influenced our lives. We are molded by our environment and our influences. If you had a good environment, good parents, good upbringing, good influences, you probably turn out to be a pretty good person. If you've grown up in very bad environment and a bad family relationships, often you turn out pretty bad. So we are very much molded by what happens in our lives. We need firm and loving influences of parents, of extended families, of church, of teachers, of coaches. We need good education and wholesome entertainment. We need to be protected from bad entertainment and influences. We need to be taught laws and rules and to respect authority. We need to be disciplined. In other words, we not only need to be taught what is right and wrong and taught the consequences, but then to receive the discipline. This is why the Bible places so much emphasis on child rearing, is because if you don't train up a child well, then he's not going to turn out well. But if you do put a lot of effort into training a child, he'll probably turn out well. You know, Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and it'll probably stick with him for the rest of his life. And we need to have good laws and rules and be properly enforced with loving discipline. And I'll remind you of a scripture I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. The New King James says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If people get caught and are quickly disciplined, they usually learn a lesson and they usually do better. If you just let them get away with what's wrong, they begin to think, Well, it doesn't matter. These, the instructions and the rules that I, and the laws that I've heard, they don't really mean much. For example, if you're out on the highway and nobody ever gets stopped for speeding, nobody ever gets a ticket, people are going to go faster and faster and faster. And they're just going to completely ignore all signs if you know that nothing bad, there's going to be no consequence, no ticket. You're never going to get stopped. Those signs aren't going to mean a thing. And so that's what this is saying. The New Living Translation says, when a crime is not punished quickly, people feel it is safe to do wrong. So that sums it up quite well. And that shows you how important it is that children and adults have training and education and influences and love and discipline from the outside to be molded in a right way. In other words, we are people who can be molded to be pretty good people, even without the Holy Spirit. We could compare it like a garden. If you just throw a bunch of seeds out there and you don't do anything, what's going to happen? The weeds are just going to come up and they're going to take over, and there's not going to be the nourishment and the water and the sunlight and everything for the benefit of the seeds, and you're not going to get any decent crop at all. And so children are like that. If you don't till the ground and get rid of the weeds and take care of that garden, then you're just going to get weeds instead of a good plant. And so human nature is like that. Human nature is a constant downward pull, and it takes a lot of work to develop good human character. And it's fascinating to me that the founding fathers of the United States were mostly people who read the Bible and believed it. Now, they were somewhat of a variety. They were not like in all the same church, and some people didn't necessarily believe everything in the Bible, but most of the founding fathers respected and read and believed at least the moral principles and the wisdom that is found in the Bible. And even a lot of the other books they were reading were books that were written by people who also read the Bible. So even though they were getting some of it indirectly instead of directly from the Bible, they were getting it indirectly from the Bible. And they knew that human nature was fundamentally bad. And so they wanted to design a government that would take that into account and deal with it and prevent the problems as much as possible that would happen, because the history of the world is just one tyrannical government and one corrupt government after another. Even governments that start out to be somewhat idealistic and have good intentions, those good intentions don't last very long. It's like the old expression, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. Good intentions don't usually last very long. And so many countries have started out with leaders who had lofty goals and great expectations and great hopes, but they seldom lasted long, and governments become more corrupt and more abusive and all of that. So our founding fathers together came up with a constitution that tried to have as many protections as possible. We have three branches of government. And supposedly, and we see that falling by the wayside now, but supposedly that way no one branch of government could become too powerful, because the other two branches of government would serve as checks on that branch. So you have the executive and the legislative and the judicial branches of government. And then there were many other checks and balances written into the Constitution. And then there's a division of power between the federal government and the state governments and the individual citizens and all. And all of these different things were designed not only to provide government for the people. In other words, it's not only to give the people protection by the government, but protection from the government. In other words, They knew you cannot trust anybody, including government leaders. And it's like we have got to expect that there's going to be corrupt people everywhere. And we've got to put so many checks into this Constitution that nobody can get away with a monumental amount of corruption. That there's going to be checks that keep any part of the government or any single individual in the government becoming too powerful and too destructive to the rest. But at the same time, even though they had a wonderful constitution and great hopes, there were some who acknowledged the fact that if the people, the citizens, do not continue to be moral people, then even this won't last. Because that does include democracy. And you probably heard this before, but democracies always destroy themselves. Because people, voters, realize, well, if I vote for this person, he's going to do things that are going to benefit me personally. So I'm going to vote for this person over here who's promising to give me things that are going to benefit me. And as people catch on to that and people vote more and more selfishly, things just go downhill. And I think I read that no democracy has lasted longer than about 250 years because they vote themselves more and more corrupt leaders, and they destroy their own country in that way. And so a lot of the founding fathers had hopes that the descendants in the United States would continue to have the same respect for the Bible and the same moral beliefs and the same Judeo-Christian values that they had. And as long as that was true of the majority, our country was doing very well. And the United States was quite a revolutionary country. And I'll speak a little bit more about that even in my sermon on the Feast of Trumpets. In fact, one of the most interesting and inspiring books I've ever read was called The 5,000-Year Leap. Some of you read that, or at least you've heard of it. What it is saying that basically the world went for 5,000 years with very little improvement in the standard of living. There are very few, relatively speaking, there were very few important inventions and breakthroughs in technology. And there was never a big industrial revolution or anything like that. But whoa, starting in the late 1700s and then through the 1800s, there were so many advancements and so many inventions. It's just like everything was exploding and mushrooming. And it's partly because people had individual freedom and they could have land and they could use their ingenuity and their imaginations and their creativity and their entrepreneurial spirit and all that, and their energies and all, and to figure out how to solve problems and to do things and all that. But it was partly because of the blessings that God was putting out. I mean, the biggest factor we all know was because God was living up to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that someday your descendants are going to be greatly blessed. And those blessings came on Britain first and then on the United States. And so the way that he blessed the British Empire and then blessed the United States is just phenomenal. And it's kind of like God was reserving this land here between two oceans with wonderful weather and wonderful natural resources and wonderful soil and all that. So there's many things that contributed to this prosperity and these advancements and all that. But it was partly because of the freedoms that the people had. And not only freedoms from outside enemies, but freedoms from their own government. In other words, there were not a lot of legislation that hindered them in the things that they were doing. I wrote an article quite a few years ago, probably 10 or 12 years ago, now it was in the Good News Magazine, on freedom and free enterprise. And I pointed out in that article that God was not a micromanager. He created Adam and Eve and said, okay, here's your garden. Here's your park. I'll leave it up to you to name the animals. I'll leave it up to you to take care of it. I just want you to take care of it. He didn't give them a thousand rules and legislation. But our government, and this is true of all world governments, all countries do this. They just make more and more and more restrictions and more legislation and more things that hinder business and agriculture and industry and all that, and just make it more and more difficult to make a profit and all of that. And then, of course, when God led the Israelites to the promised land. Now, when you read the Bible, there's heavy emphasis on the Ten Commandments. And of course, if you don't obey the Ten Commandments, that ruins everything. You've got to obey the spiritual laws. But God brought them up to the land of Canaan. And he says, okay, because I'm going to help you fight your enemies, I'm going to lead you in there. I'm going to give you victory. And you're going to be able to take over their land, their houses, their wells, their orchards, their farms, their cattle, their wells, their rivers. It's just going to be yours for the taking. You can just move into the houses. You can take over the farms, the orchards, the gardens, and it's going to be all yours. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about how they were to do it. He didn't tell them, well, here's how you got to do the farming, and here's how you got to do your industry, and here's how you got to do your retail, and how you got to do your wholesale, and all of that. He gave them that freedom, and of course, for a while, they did well. But then, of course, when they began to disobey the Ten Commandments, well, then God would punish them by bringing them into captivity, and then they would repent, and then he'd bless them and relieve them from captivity, and then they would go back into sin. So God has given so many opportunities, but it's human nature that both within government and human nature outside of the human government that ruins everything. It is human nature that is the primary destructive influence everywhere throughout history. Now, I told you I'd come back to the subject of how the two perspectives influence everything. How you view human nature, whether you view human nature as basically good or basically bad, influences how you think about economics and government and law enforcement and politics and international relations. If human nature is basically good, then everybody thinks, well, it's not my fault if I did bad, because I just feel like I'm a good person. I feel like I'm a good person inside. And so it must not be my fault. And if you do something bad, it must not be your fault. We're victims. It must be outside circumstances we're to blame. It must be because we don't have enough money, or we don't have enough schools, or we don't have enough opportunities handed to us. Or it must be because, you know, I'm in a race that is discriminated against, or I'm female and I'm discriminated against, or I'm in the wrong part of town, or I haven't had as much education, but it's not my fault. It's always something external, and there's not as much emphasis on child rearing, because it's like, well, my child just basically good anyway. So my child is bound to turn out well because people are good. As long as there's not a lot of bad influences, I just expect my child to turn out well. And I'll rely upon big government to solve the problems. And that's where people are more likely to think in terms of appeasement. Well, we'll appease our enemies. It's like thinking, well, if we just treat all these ISIS fighters over in the Middle East, if we just show them how nice we are and treat them nice, well, surely they'll just appreciate that so much, and they'll love us back in return, and they'll just turn out to be nice, and they'll turn out to be our friends, and and all of that. You just assume that everybody is good. It's like, well, I don't understand why they're acting bad, but we'll try to draw their goodness out of them. Well, I tell you, to show how realistic God is, the way that Jesus Christ is going to deal with the bad people of the world, he's going to kill them all. In other words, when we put all the Bible prophecies together, it seems like that the Great Tribulation and the end time plagues are going to kill about 9/10 of the population of the earth. Now, once you understand the subject of the second resurrection, that takes away the view that that's all that tragic. It's not tragic in the sense that everybody's going to get their opportunity for salvation. All these people that die are just going to be resurrected in the second resurrection, and then it'll be a new world. There won't be any Satan and the demons. They'll be taught the truth. They'll have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit. All these terrible, terrible people are going to mostly turn out to be good. But Jesus Christ is not going to come down here in the end time and say, I know you people must be all good people, and I'm just going to treat you real nice, and I'm just going to shower gifts on you, and you're going to be so appreciative of all these nice things I'm doing for you that you're just all going to just come and worship me and turn out to be good people. No, God recognized when people are hard-hearted and they're stubborn and they're rebellious and they're closed-minded and all that, and so he's just going to let them die. And that explains why when he sent the Israelites into the promised land, what did he tell them to do? He said, go kill all these people. He said, if you don't kill them all, they're just going to be thorns in your side, and they're just going to be bad influences, and they're going to corrupt you, and they're going to pull you down and influence you to follow in their sins. So I want you to go in there and kill them all. Well, now that, in our day and age, that sounds somewhat shocking. And that's why a lot of people just use that to discredit and criticize the Bible. How could a good God tell you to go kill all these people? Well, God knows when people are just so hard-hearted, you're not going to win them over some way. And so the best thing for them in the future generations is for them to die, and then they'll come up in the second resurrection. So I'm telling you all these things to help you to see more clearly than ever before just how bad human nature is. There is water down here. Thank you. Yeah, so that's what I'm trying to do, just to show you how bad human nature is. And God is not naive. God understands people. He understands human nature. And he understands what to do. And it was no surprise that Adam and Eve did what they did. In other words, I am 100% sure God knew what was going to happen when he let the serpent in the garden. He knew that Adam and Eve were naive. They didn't know very much. I don't think God even warned them. God didn't tell Adam and Eve, now when if a serpent comes in this garden, don't listen to him. He didn't even warn them. I mean, it's kind of a setup. He puts these two people that don't know much in there, and then this master deceiver comes into the garden. So everything is a part of God's plan. And this is all for a purpose. And someday we're going to understand it even better as to exactly why God did it the way that he did it. Because if you were to write the plan for humanity, or if I were to write the plan for humanity, we would never think of all the things that God has thought of to do. And it is hard to understand, even more so, before God calls you. When God calls you and opens up your mind, you begin to really understand the Bible. Things begin to make more and more sense as to why God has done the things that he has done. But when you know that human nature is bad, then you know people have to be taught the Bible. Parents have to work very hard to train their children. We need strong families. We need rules. We need respect for authority. We need enforcement. But also a lot of opportunities and encouragement for our children. I certainly don't want to depress you. I'm not trying to make you just feel bad by any means, because I'm partly explaining that you are not totally to blame. We are the way we are, and we've done the bad things we've done, and we've made the mistakes that we have made for a lot of reasons. There have been a lot of bad influences, and someday that's going to be changed. God created us this way. God created the angels and let a third of them go bad. But the wonderful thing is that when God calls us, we have the opportunity to have faith in what God has said and to repent of our sins and to get baptized so that God will forgive all of our past sins, and then to receive the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. And with the knowledge of the Bible and with the help of the Holy Spirit, our natures change more and more and more, and we become more and more Christ-like and have more and more of the mind of Christ and less dominated by just raw human nature. And one thing that really inspires me in the Bible is that even though the change that takes place right at baptism is a small step, and there's many small steps that we take in life, that immediately God changes all the terminology and the labels for what you are. Before baptism, God calls us the unjust. And after baptism, he calls us the just, which means the righteous. Now, you're not very much different the day after your baptism than you are the day before your baptism. But God gives you a new label. He's giving you the credit for now you have crossed over to the right side. Before you're baptized, you're called a sinner. After you're baptized, you're called a saint. Before you're baptized, you're called a spiritual Gentile. After you're baptized, you're called a spiritual Israelite. Before baptism, you're considered the lost. After baptism, you're considered the found. Before baptism, you're considered a stranger. After baptism, God calls you a son or a daughter. So that's a lot to live up to. I just think that's very encouraging on God's part, that he's so pleased that you've taken that step to commit your life to him, that he just completely changes all the labels for you. And I just really appreciate that. So how is life going to be different during the millennium? Well, the changes are going to be giant. Like I said, Satan and the demons are going to be removed and bound. And the first generation, and maybe the first two generations, are going to still have a lot of the residual effects of the past influences from Satan and the demons. But as time goes along, those old influences are going to pretty much disappear. And, of course, there's going to be no bad influences, no bad entertainment, no bad culture. And it'll be a wholesome, pure, lovely, innocent type world and environment that is going to make it so easy to teach our children and for their people to stay on the right track. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 36. I'm going to turn to a couple of scriptures that are going to show the dramatic changes that will take place. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And of course, that's when God calls us and we're baptized, that takes place with us. But now he's talking about doing it on a grand scale. It's like I'm bringing all of Israel and then all of mankind through this transformation. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That is so beautiful. Just think of the contrast there. He's saying before you had a heart of stone, but you're going to have a heart of flesh. You're going to be soft-hearted instead of hard-hearted. And I'm going to put my spirit within you. I suppose that during the millennium, to actually receive the indwelling gift of God's Spirit, I suppose people still need to be baptized. But it's like everybody is going to be called. You know, it's a very special thing in this age to be called by God. You know, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. That's John 6, verse 44. But apparently, God is going to, in a sense, open the minds of everyone. It's like everybody is going to be called so that everybody will have an opportunity to have faith and repent and to be baptized and receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And just to think about everybody being called, like everybody being a prospective member of the church immediately, that is going to be so awesome. Now I want to go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, or know the Eternal. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is gargantuan. This is monumental. This is a world-shaking transformation for humanity that is going to be taking place. Just think of a world where everybody's becoming spiritually converted. A world with no satanic influences, and where Jesus Christ is giving us perfect laws and perfect government, and where the saints are going to be helping, those in the first resurrection are going to be assisting Jesus Christ in ruling the world and teaching the world. It says we're going to be priests and kings. I think a priest is being primarily a teacher and a king being primarily a ruler, and we're going to be both. We're going to be both teaching and helping Jesus rule the world. And to think of such perfect government at that time, what a monumental thing. Now let's think about a related subject. The related subject is the transformation that is going to take place in the animals. And when I say animals, I'm including all the birds and fish and I suppose all animal life. The Bible uses animals or refers to animals quite often to illustrate various traits. And that's sort of interesting, that God has made animals to have certain traits to illustrate different traits of human beings. Like when we think of a bulldog, or we think of a donkey being stubborn, or a lion being ferocious, or a golden retriever being very friendly, or a beaver being very energetic, and otters being playful, and peacocks showing off their beauty. So God has given us a lot of interesting illustrations that way. But an amazing prophecy in the Bible is here in Isaiah 11 and also over in Micah. Here in Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea." Now that is a fascinating subject to contemplate. We wonder how all of that is going to be possible. We're so used to seeing the balance of nature the way it is today, where every animal has its preferences as to what it wants to eat. And the carnivorous animals, of course, always want to eat other animals. But it seems like this is telling us that not only are animals not going to be dangerous and vicious and predators and attack others and all that, but it says that the lion shall eat straw. Now that is a monumental change. That is, the more you think about it, the more shocking it is. It's like, how is that possible? That is so dramatic. It's just hard to imagine when you start thinking of the details that are going to be involved. I mean, every animal is designed in such a complex way. And you think, well, I wonder how many internal changes are going to have to take place. For example, our carnivorous animals have a certain type of teeth for grabbing and biting and gnawing and tearing, ripping flesh and all that. So it's like, are all the carnivorous animals, are all their teeth going to be greatly changed? And instead of their digestive system preferring meat, their digestive system is going to be completely changed so that they want to have, grains and vegetation in their systems. And so this is just mind-boggling to me. What kind of a balance of nature? I mean, what are they going to eat? Are they all going to want to eat kind of similar things? Or are there going to be new plants to please some of these animals that were formerly eating other animals, but now they're going to be eating plants? So are we going to make them new plants or just have them eat the plants that are already there? They're just so amazing, all of this. But, you know, I think part of the reason for this prophecy and for revealing this to us is to impress upon us that this is an illustration also. It is a parallel to show us that the transformation in humanity is going to be likewise dramatic. That when you think about, instead of people devouring other people and attacking other people and being so competitive and so vicious and so dog-eat-dog and willing to kill and fight and deceive and lie and cheat and steal and everything to get ahead and to get their way, and people are so full of hate and hostility in the world, where the world is full of anger and hatred and warfare and violence, that this illustrates what God is going to do to humanity. That the natures of human beings are going to change. Even though people may look different, have different races and all that, that everybody is going to end up respecting and loving each other and being good neighbors and love your neighbor as yourself, and we're going to get along as a wonderful family. One of the most shocking things in the Bible is what it tells us over in Revelation 20, that at the very end of the millennium, God is going to release Satan from his bounds and let him lead a huge number of people in a rebellion against Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that is mind-boggling. It's like, how can people who've been living under the peaceful, prosperous reign of Jesus Christ, with everything being healthy and happy and prosperous in the world, why would somebody want to rock the boat and rebel against that and follow Satan, the devil, especially when you have the history of the Bible to tell you what's happened in the past and all of that? One of the things that tells us is how great a deceiver Satan is and how powerful he and the demons are and how we need to take them very seriously and be on guard and how much we need to understand the importance of what the Day of Atonement illustrates and how the world needs to have that influence removed, because it shows you that underlying the fact that people are going to be peaceful at the end of the millennium and seem to be going along with everything about the rule of Jesus Christ, they will still have some human nature. Because if they didn't still have some human nature, they would not respond to the deception of somebody like Satan, the devil. That just shows you how ingrained and powerful human nature is, that you can become very converted, but underneath, there's always, as long as you're human, you still got some human nature. And if you don't fight it, you don't keep it under control and keep it conquered, then somebody like Satan the devil comes along and you can fall for whatever he's going to tell them. I have no idea what he's going to tell them. One guess I have is that he's going to say, look, you could never be in the top echelons of the government of Jesus Christ and God the Father. All the top jobs are filled. David's going to be over all Israel. The 12 disciples are going to be over the 12 tribes of Israel. All the top jobs are filled. But if you follow me, I'll give you, under my government, you'll have really top jobs. You know, it must be something like that. Some reason is he's going to make it sound like you're going to be better off under me. You're going to have more power. You know, people, human nature wants power and prestige and all. I don't know what kind of a message he's going to have for them. But because they have human nature, and because there's a master deceiver, and because they're just kind of going along with things and they're not becoming really converted, they're going to fall for it. You can't just go along and just be just conforming on the outside. You've got to be changed on the inside. You've got to work on changing your nature through and through, and down deep inside, rather than just conforming outwardly to God's way of life. Well, it's going to be exciting to see the change in the animals. What's going to be more exciting is to see the change in the human beings during the millennium. But of course, we all know what's even more exciting than that. What's more exciting than that is the fact that we don't have to stay human. Someday we're going to graduate. Someday we're going to have real freedom. We're going to get rid of the human body, get rid of human nature, and have a totally, totally new nature. When you're in the kingdom of God, we won't be human, and so we won't have human nature. We will have the pure nature of God, of the God family, and there'll be no downward pull at all. So let's go to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Let's begin in verse 2. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Brethren, we are in the process of partaking of that divine nature. But we also still have human nature too. It's going to be wonderful when we'll be completely filled with the divine nature. And there'll be no more human nature.